So as we start this morning, church, on this passage, let me just ask all of us three quick questions, which may seem kind of random, but they're related. And as you hear these, just kind of answer them in your head for yourself. Three questions. First, if I were to ask you, what is the most important event that's ever happened in world history? How would you answer that? And then second, if I were to ask you, what is the thing that you need the most? Knee-jerk reaction, what do you need the most? How would you answer that? Or finally, if I were to ask you specifically concerning Christianity, out of everything, what's the most central thing about Christianity? How would you answer that? Just think of those three questions and how you answer each of those. And of course, here this morning in church, I know a lot of us probably heard those questions and assumed the answer would have something to do with Jesus. And of course, our passage this morning, which it does. And that's because the real answer to those questions, church, really, in objective reality, is what we're going to be talking about here this morning. And that's the death of this suffering servant, dying for his own, for their specific sins, in their place, all according to God's perfect plan. That's the most significant event that's ever happened in world history. That's what we actually need more than anything else. Even if you're here and you don't feel that at all, it still is the case. And that's the center of Christianity. Which is why, by the way, when you go to the New Testament, Jesus' apostles could summarize all of Christianity as, quote, we proclaimed Christ crucified. Because this is the center. And again, yes, for us here in church, we may have assumed that, but brothers and sisters, what I hope we especially see this morning due to this incredible passage, it's not only that that's the case, but what that really means and why it's the case, meaning why we as Christians can really say and why it's true for us and for our world and from God's perspective that the death of Jesus is the center and the answer to world history, to us, and of course to the Bible. Why is that? How is that true? And again, that's what our servant song will tell us a bit about this morning. But all that said, let's just dive into it then. And first, though, as a quick reminder, though, of where we are, especially here, maybe more than ever, church, especially on this passage, to begin, we really need to know and feel it that these verses we're going to be going over this morning that you just heard Christina read, these three verses, are extremely climactic verses. They're a climactic passage if there ever is one. And I say that because remember, this is the central climactic stanza 3 out of 5 in this whole servant song. So it's been building up like a mountain, if you will, to this stanza. And remember, this is the center of the last and biggest and most detailed of the servant songs. They've been building up. This is servant song number 4 out of 4, all perfectly predicting Jesus hundreds of years before he came. And then finally, remember, the servant songs themselves are probably the clearest pictures of Jesus in the whole Old Testament, the clearest predictions. And Jesus himself mentions them multiple times. So you can feel it. This is extremely climactic, central. And there's a lot in here. And for us now to cover it all, just as our outline together, so we are going to have 3 sections this morning to see what God's word says. And as for what those sections will be, we're mainly going to reveal it as we go. But just to begin, if this helps you, simply said, we're going to have 2 sections going through verses 4 and 5. Meaning we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 one way, and then we'll go back through them looking at it in another way. So 2 sections on those verses, and then we'll end with verse 6. There's 2 sections on verses 4 and 5, and then finishing with verse 6. But all that said, let's just dive in then, begin this first section again. We're going to be here in verses 4 and 5. And here, church, what we're going to do first now is we're going to go through these verses in an interesting way and kind of just look at all the issues about us said here. All the problems said that we have. Meaning, we're just going to look at us for now, saving the servant for our second section. And church, I think we kind of would be helped and kind of almost need to go through these verses like this, because one thing that could happen really subtly in our faiths, and especially in passages like this, is we can jump so quickly to what Jesus did, which, amen, that's the goal. We should focus on Jesus. But we can jump so quickly to what he did that we don't really understand why he did it. Meaning, why we really need this. Or to say this another way, I actually heard a pastor this week say it this way. He said, imagine someone were to just enter into this room right now and all of a sudden just scream, I'm going to rescue you. Like, we'd all feel that's kind of weird, right? I don't feel like I need rescue. I don't know what he's talking about, right? But now imagine, obviously, we're in a different sort of situation, like you're in the middle of the ocean and there's no one around and you're sinking and all of a sudden a ship shows up and somebody says those same exact words. Right, now it means a lot more. Or to say that with an example from the Bible, you can think of Paul in the book of Romans. Even if you haven't read that book in a while, all you need to know is it's probably the most detailed book on the gospel in the whole Bible. And what Paul does to start the book from chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 3 is he talks about us and our desperate situation. And then after that, he finally gets to Jesus. And so why does he do that? Well, it's the same reason, if you will, why we're having this first section. It's because we won't appreciate Jesus, even afresh, unless we first really feel our issues, our need, feel who we actually are according to God's word apart from his grace. So that's what we're going to do now more quickly. And again, only verses 4 and 5 here. And let's just go through them and just zoom in on the things about us. And so we'll start with verse 4. So look at verse 4. The Bible says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay, so again, obviously the point of that verse is what the servant does. We're going to get to him for sure, but to start here, notice, as for us, we've got, number one, griefs. Or some translations will say sufferings or even just weaknesses. All those get across this Hebrew word. And that's important because this word, we need to know, isn't technically about sin yet. It can be related to sin. Rather, it's just weaknesses and griefs due to living in this fallen, broken, sinful world. Sin, which, of course, we do contribute to the world. Right, then also concerning us, number two here, you can see it, is that we've got sorrows. Or some translation have, they put the word pains here. And that's because this word so emphasizes more the sorrow, the hurt, the pain, emotional, physical, relational, whatever that we experience. And then finally on this verse, and still concerning us, church, is that last line. Just skim your eyes there again. End of verse 4, quote, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And now the point there is connecting this to last week when Jesus came, remember, people didn't value him, did not receive him. Instead, they esteemed him as someone not on God's side. Right? That's why he was eventually killed. And so the takeaway of this line, though, is, well, first, we should feel that's also us, apart from God's grace, just people who would reject Jesus. But also, as you may be sensing there, that line is also pointing us to what Jesus did ultimately do, though, in an ironic, clever sort of way, because they and we on our own, we need to know we would value Jesus as little, as basically nothing. And though he did kind of become that on the cross, but not because he wasn't on God's side, but because he was there dying for others, dying in the place of sinners, as verses 5 and 6 are going to make clear. But anyways, so just for us though, so far, just from verse 4, so far, we've talked about our griefs. We know those. We've talked about our sorrows and pains. We've talked about how we also reject God, reject Jesus on our own. Which next, continuing on in verse 5 now, look there again, just concerning us, verse 5. But he was wounded, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Okay, so again, the emphasis there is on the servant, not on us, but for us. We're just focusing on that. What's said about us here? Let's add to the list. First, in the first line, now we've got number 4, our transgressions. Which, just so you know, if you've heard that word, it's just a word talking about purposely stepping over a line. Meaning, we all know at church, we often go against the good moral boundaries that God has given us. The next, number five, we've also got our iniquities talked about. And as for that word, a commentary I read this week said it well. He said it this way. This word is talking about, quote, the bentness of fallen human nature. So if transgressions is talking about going over God's good lines, iniquity is talking about how God made us to be a certain good way, brothers and sisters, and yet we all intentionally in our lives want to bend against it. Which finally on this verse leads to two more things about us. And these are said differently because they talk about what Jesus has secured for his people. But implied, therefore, is apart from Jesus, we don't have these things. And what are they? Well, continuing on in our counting, number six now is our lack of peace. All right, you see that? Or in Hebrew, it's better. It's even more broad. It's the word shalom, which shalom isn't just only talking about internal peace that's included, but shalom is way bigger than that. It's this massive, everything's going to be okay, soundness. And especially it's I'm okay with God and that's why everything's going to be okay. We don't have that apart from Jesus. And then finally, number seven, as for us, it's seen in that quote, and with his wounds, we are healed. And so like the peace line, that implies that apart from Jesus, we aren't healed. And as for what that means, we're going to talk about it more to come. But for now, just know the idea of being healed biblically is more than just healing from physical sickness. Yes, that may be included, but primarily the word's talking about a wholeness that we don't have apart from Jesus. All right, so that's verses 4 and 5, and us. And actually, though, quickly, before we move on to our second section, just to sum that up, briefly skim your eyes to the next lines, actually, in verse 6. We're just going to dip into your verse 6, because in the very next breath, the Bible says this, quote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, we'll talk about that more a little bit later, but that's a helpful way to summarize all of this. Because to summarize God's word view on us, how he views this church, we need to come to grips with this too, that you and me on our own, right? And this is all of us. No one's excluded. There's no exceptions. To be clear, Old Testament Israel is meant to kind of be a long historical picture of this. Who are we? Well, it's that we all. We're living in this world, yes, as it's not meant to be. We feel that. There wasn't meant to be such grief, sickness, pain, transgressions, iniquities, a lack of shalom, a lack of wholeness. But the question is, why is it here? And well, yes, we can a bit look to some stuff out there. Because for sure, the world is messed up. But really, the fallenness of the world is directly connected to each one of us because of our transgressions, our bentness, and sin. Sin which entered into the world at a specific point in history, and that's still here. And sin, which basically is people like us, honestly pretty dumb sheep in many ways, willingly turning from God and choosing our own way instead. That's sin. And from that reality just being in us and in this world at large, comes grief, sorrow, sickness, a lack of peace, and a missing wholeness. And so we need help. Because again, we're all part of this, and we can't reverse this. We can't just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and fix it. I mean, world history, right? King after king, country after country, people after people have proven we can't undo what we've done. We can't bring in the change that we so ache for. And so, again, we need help. We need a solution to these issues we all encounter and that we have a stake in. And of course, that's, church, where this servant in Isaiah comes in. This servant who, remember, we've already seen in Servant Songs 1-3, is clearly God's servant, God's solution. He's the coming Savior and King who will, quote, bring justice, bring rightness to the nations. Meaning he's going to make everything okay again. But the question you can imagine back then, the question we can have is, but really, how's he going to do it? How's he going to do it? And well, to answer that now, and remember, this is from the Bible, hundreds of years before Jesus came, That leads us into our second and main section, church. And here's where now we're going to go back through those same verses 4 and 5, and we're going to focus in on the servant. The servant, Jesus, because he really is the point here. And we're going to take seriously what the Bible says here, because as we opened with, this is the central event of world history. This is what we need more than anything else. And of course, this is the main point of Christianity. And what is it? Well, to begin, let's actually make this crystal clear. As you're going to see, God's answer is not typical religion. I mean, that's basic, but it's so important, because we could think, and most people do think this way, well, if all those issues have to do with us, which they do, then God's response, you know, would be do better. Make all those bad things less about you, reverse it. But church, we can't just do that, nor does that actually take into account all the wrongs we've already done and the wrongs we're going to do in the future. Instead, there's something much deeper, much better. And what is it? Well, see it for yourself in God's word. Let's now go through these verses together, and just so you know, if this helps you, as for what we're going to do in the second section, first we're just now going to go line by line through verses 4 and 5, and then after that, just so you know, we're going to make 3 big clarifying points so we all get really what the Bible's saying here. So line by line, 3 clarifying points. But now let's go line by line. And again, we're going to start in verse 4. So look down there again and focus now on the servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay, so that's actually an important verse about not only the servant's death, but especially his life. And we know that because, if you're listening carefully, this actually connects to a verse from last week, verse 3, right before this. Because remember, last week we saw in verse 3 that concerning Jesus, the servant, he was, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And those two same words, grief and sorrows, they show up here. But now about us. And so the point is, the servant was a man of sorrows. He knew grief, but why? Well, now we know, not because he deserved to feel any of that, but rather because in his life, he was taking our griefs and our sorrows upon himself. That's really significant, meaning we're to feel. Okay, we have griefs and sorrows that we deserve, right? We know that. Not that we deserve all of them, like a direct one-to-one correlation, but we ourselves contribute to this sinful world. We live in it. But the servant comes, and he feels those as well, but not because he deserved to feel them, but because he came here for us, to identify with us, the same us that we covered in detail in our first section. All right, so that's verse 4. And again, all that mainly applies to Jesus' whole life, but now that does get ramped up. And Jesus' death is specifically talked about in the amazing verse 5. So now look at verse 5 again. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. All right, let's go line by line through those. It's so important. First, quote, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And there's, church, how we know for sure that this is about the servant's death. It is not because we're just reading this in light of the cross that happened hundreds of years after this. Rather, it's because that Hebrew word, pierced, is a strong word in Hebrew. As a commentator I read this week put it, he said this, quote, the verb pierced is one of the strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe a violent and painful death. Pierced conveys the idea of wounded to death, end quote. And so this servant, and imagine reading the first 3 servant songs and now reading this for the first time. This servant is not just coming and suffering and bearing grief. He's pierced, violently killed. And why, quote, for our transgressions. And now we're going to talk more about what that really means in one of our clarifications to come. But the point for now is feel it. It wasn't because of his transgressions. It was because of our transgressions. Which next, in line number 2 of verse 5, look down again. The Bible says, he was crushed for our iniquities. And again, that's our actions of bentness, if you will. And yet the servant here is the one crushed for them. We're the one doing the iniquities. He's crushed for them. And as a quick aside, I maybe should have said this earlier, but just so you know, the he's and we's, you can feel, are emphatic in these verses 4 and 5 especially, because in Hebrew there's actually a clear emphatic he at the beginning, or towards the beginning of verse 4 and toward the beginning of verse 5. So we should read it as he bore our griefs, he was pierced. And that then contrasts with the ours here, right? He for our, he and us, over and over. Anyway, so that's just half of verse 4. And yet that all even gets ramped up even more with more specifics in the next two lines. Because think of this, it's one thing to say he did this for us, but you should wonder, what does that mean? And we'll now look at line 3, verse 5, quote, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now that word, which is translated here as chastisement, is important, and we kind of still use that semi-old school word because of the King James and because of the tradition. But in Hebrew, just so you know, this is a word that clearly has two aspects to it. Two aspects. It has this idea of a corrective punishment. It's a punishment connected to being disciplined and corrected. And that fits in context here. And here's the important point, church. That makes crystal clear for us what's going on with this servant being pierced and crushed, because we could say, and some now try to say this, we're going to talk about this, that the servant is being killed just because we killed him. Meaning some people, especially today, we're going to talk about this, say that for our transgressions only means that we transgressed by killing him. But I want you to see, this is more specific. It's that upon him, which is a sacrificial language there, like how the animals back in the Old Testament had the sins of the people put upon them. Upon him was the chastisement, the corrective punishment from God that brought us peace. He's disciplined and punished, and we get peace. Meaning, remember, shalom. And even to be more clear, just notice, it's not that we get peace randomly, like he dies and is punished and somehow we get peace. Rather, the Bible even specifically says, it's this punishment which, quote, brought us, leads to our peace. I feel his punishment leads to our peace. And remember, we don't see him in any of these servant songs as someone who deserves punishment from God. And so implied here is that he's taking some other corrective punishment upon himself. Which finally on this verse leads to the last line. Stick with me. Look at it one last time. Quote, and with his wounds we are healed. And you should feel the poetic shock of that, because by definition, wounds don't heal. They're actually almost like opposites. But that's the point. He's wounded, and through that we find healing. Again, we're going to talk about more what that means in a minute, but for now, feel it. He's wounded, we're healed. All right, that's just going line by line. And now though, as I said earlier, to sum all that up, to help us really all understand this, let's now clarify that with three things, three clarifications. And the first one's going to be more specific, but it might apply to some of us in here, and maybe some theologies that we've been taught. While the second and third clarifications are much bigger and in some ways more important, because they're about the center of the gospel. So three clarifications on these verses 4 and 5. First, as for clarification number one, I just want to now address that last line of, with his wounds we are healed. And I bring this up because, unfortunately, it has become a thing in the past 100 years or so. This wasn't very common in church history, but with the more health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that has been going around, it's become more common to say this. But in short, it's become a thing to point to this line here and to say something like, see, Jesus purchased our healing, and so if we're physically sick in this life, it's just that we haven't taken that healing by faith. Or something like that. And church, quickly, just to answer that, there's a lot of answers we could give, such as this line is never taken like that way in the New Testament, as if, you know, we've already been achieved by Jesus all our healing from all of our sicknesses, we just need to believe it. As if God's people in good faith don't have sicknesses and don't even die from their sicknesses. So we could go into that, but instead of that, in fact, just biggest of all, if you're honestly here and you are sick, or you know someone that's sick, and you do kind of lean towards this idea of Jesus has already purchased my healing, I just need to believe more in order for it to happen. If that's you, just please, here just two quick things. First, again, remember, the word healed in Hebrew is much bigger than just physical sickness. It's a wholeness idea that has to do with something being off about us, sick, and then making it okay. And yes, that often has to do with physical sickness, but in context, you can see this for yourself. What is off? What's sick about us in this context? Well, it's that sinfulness that we each have that leads to everything else. Meaning in context here, the healing would be dealing with that. And more important though, to prove that, this is more important. This makes it crystal clear. Church, we can go to Peter, who walked with Jesus in the New Testament, because we're actually going to mention him later as well. But for now, just know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you can read it later, Peter is talking about Jesus clearly from Isaiah 53. In fact, some commentators even say that Peter is almost like giving a running commentary on Isaiah 53. And in that context, notice what Peter says. Based on the healing idea from Isaiah 53, the church is full of people just like us. He says this. Listen closely. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, notice the tenses you heard. Almost everyone agrees. In that last sentence, Peter says, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer's souls. Meaning in the gospel, we have now, right now, we've returned to God. We're back on God's side. But did you notice what Peter also said about healing? He said to churches full of, I'm sure, sick people back then. People who all either died of sickness or of old age. Peter said, quote, by his wounds, you have been healed. Showing that Peter knew that the true healing that Isaiah 53 was talking about wasn't mainly just physical in this life. Amen. Jesus came. He showed he can heal physically. He still can. And we will all be healed in glory to come. But the true gospel healing of Isaiah 53 is deeper. It's talking about what you and I are more deeply sick with and healing it. And in Jesus, we have been healed, church, if you trust him. All right, so that's clarification number one. And really, just to sum that up, I know. And I really do, church, just looking around and knowing some of the sicknesses and struggles in this room, and I'm sure there's plenty more I don't even know about. But I get that maybe some of us do want this line to mean that we will get physical healing from Jesus in this life if we just believe. And it's true. God so cares for each one of us. He can heal. And he hears our prayers. And so let's pray. Let's fast even for people we know who are sick. Because God hears our prayers and can answer them in any way he wants. And I mean that. And at the same time, though, the healing that Jesus accomplished in Isaiah 53 is deeper than that. It includes physical healing one day for all of us. But his wounds healing us is about our deeper sickness of sin. And church, in glory, just think of this, after many, many, many years of being there, and then when this short life of ours is put into its proper eternal perspective, I do think all of us will see how much more glorious and substantial this healing in verse 5 actually is. All right, so that's just our first and more specific clarifying point. But now, let's move on to clarification number 2 out of 3 here. And in basic, this is now just making sure we all understand, and it's clear here, that what this is describing, church, is what has been called, stick with me here, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. And to be honest, I am not usually one, as you probably know, to use big theological terms on purpose or to say that they always help, although sometimes they do. But for your own benefit, brothers and sisters, I actually do encourage you to remember this phrase, penal substitutionary atonement. Because without exaggeration, this is the heart of the gospel. And it comes specifically from here and from other places like this in the Bible. And in short, biblically, it's saying that what happened at the cross, above all and most deeply, is that Jesus took the sins of his people on himself, and therefore he was punished rightly by God, hence penal, in his people's place, hence substitutionary, and that brought atonement with God. That's what brought us back to God. Jesus took the specific sins of his people on himself, paid the penalty for them, was punished for them, and so we're okay with God. And I know, in this room, probably most of us know that, even if you didn't know that term. But maybe what you've never thought about before, church, is that that really is, as I just said, the reality above all and the deepest thing that happened at the cross. It is. It's not that it's one thing among other things. Rather, it's the deepest reality of what happened in the cross in history when Jesus died. Because when you think of it biblically, all the other things that are talked about concerning Jesus' cross are actually because of this. Stick with me. Because Jesus did this. And here's what I mean. Two examples. The other two biggest things that people usually talk about concerning the cross are, first, what have often been called Christus Victor. You've probably heard that, meaning how Jesus won victory and defeated over the demons and darkness at the cross. And then second, what's often talked about the cross is how the cross shows forth God's love, right? And both of those are so true. But think of it. In reality, why is that the case? Why did those things happen? Well, first, concerning Jesus' defeating of evil and the demons and Satan, it's not that, you know, Jesus died and they felt some random, oh, the Son of God died and so we're all of a sudden defeated. Rather, biblically, it's that the accuser, Satan, he had legitimate power over us because of our actual sin. Because we sin. So like what happens in the Bible actually is Satan can essentially hold our sin over us even before God as proof that in righteousness we should not be on God's side. And so how did Jesus defeat that power of evil? Well, he took those sins of his people. And so Satan is disarmed. He has no more ammo to accuse us. The power is lost. Which is exactly what the New Testament teaches. Colossians 2, quote, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Penal substitution is why Satan is defeated by Jesus' death. Or, similarly, consider how the cross shows God's love. Why is that? Well, it's not some random, oh, Jesus died, and that's just such a loving-looking thing to happen. Rather, God's love is that Jesus did this, that Jesus died in our place. And to prove that, the disciple John, who also walked with Jesus, he said it clearly. He said this in 1 John, quote, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins." So biblically, God's love is defined as him sending Jesus to do this, to die in our place. That's why the cross is so loving. And more could be said, but as for clarification number two, again, I just hope that helps because this is so central to what happened in history and to what the good news truly is, church. It is penal substitutionary atonement, where Jesus dies specifically in the place of the sins of God's people. All right, that's clarifications one and two, which finally, as for clarification number three on this, church, and to be brutally honest, I almost took this out because some of, maybe it won't apply to some of us in here, but I do feel that in the times we're in, we should talk about this, and this is how I just want us all to know that unfortunately, especially online, because you can find so many things online these days, and especially from even some popular people, you need to know that it's kind of become a thing now to try to say that this penal substitutionary atonement isn't what happened on the cross, to say that it isn't biblically what Jesus actually did. And of course, you'll read this in more, you know, less Bible-believing scholarship. But again, also, you're just going to see this sometimes online these days, especially because in our culture, the idea of Jesus being punished by God is hard to swallow for a lot of people, and because, you know, denying it is kind of a pushback against classic Christianity, and people love to push back and have newer ideas. And so I just quickly want to bring this up here, church, because if anyone ever says that to you, or you're tempted to believe that, here's just a few quick things that may help from this passage. And again, we're going to look at Peter. So to begin, first, just notice in the context here, you were hearing it. The context is clearly legal and penal. It has to do with the servant being punished. He was pierced and wounded for us, which then is clarified as him being chastised and punished. All right, so you can see that here. Then also, second, in the context here, you can see this. There's sacrificial language used here all over the place, and it's much harder to deny the penal aspect of the sacrifices. And you see it, for example, in verse 5. Remember what that language of upon him was the chastisement. And then you're going to see it coming up in verse 6 with the language of the Lord has laid on him. And then biggest of all, and those against penal substitutionary atonement, this is something I believe they can't get over. If you skim your eyes to verse 10, if you want to, you can see there in the second line of verse 10, the servant himself is called this, quote, an offering for guilt, which is the Hebrew word for guilt offering. So in this poem, the servant is the sacrifice. And then finally on this, and back to Peter, just so you know, we read this a minute ago, but Peter is the one who summed this up as this, quote, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Please just remember that whenever anyone pushes back against this. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Peter says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his very body on the tree. Jesus wasn't just dying there because people killed him, nor just to show vague love. Rather, there was something deeper going on. He himself bore our sins in his very body on the tree. All right, that's our three clarifications, and that's all of verses 4 and 5, church. And again, I know there's a lot, but as I've said, we should know that this is what was prophesied to happen, and it really did happen. The cross was Jesus himself in history taking all the specific sins of his people. Because on that, notice, it is the we and our throughout here. You can ask who that is. Well, in context, it's God's people who from verse 1 received this message and are now talking about it. They're the ones talking here. And so Jesus on the cross in history took all of the sins, every single one of God's people, past, present, future, on himself. And because of that, we have totally returned to God. We truly have shalom, peace, and a wholeness in this life right now. We're okay now and forever because this took place. All right, that's verses 4 and 5. But now for our third and last section, we're now going to look at that one last verse, verse 6, church. And this will be quicker because we've already covered most of what's here. But there's actually one massive thing that verse 6 adds. And what is it? Well, as we start, listen to this from someone I read this week. He just said this concerning verse 6, quote, after the concentration on the servant in verses 4 and 5, the change of subject here is very striking, end quote. And that's true, because remember, verses 4 and 5 were clearly about the servant and us. He did this for us, he, us, over and over. But we might ask, but where's God in all of this? I mean, how does this actually work? Like, can the servant just do this? you and I can't do this. So can the servant just do this? Take our place like this? Let's look at verse 6 to start to close. The Bible here is crystal clear. Please look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, much of that we've already covered. We're each dumb, wandering sheep, going our own way in sin to our own hurt, and yet the servant takes our iniquities. But we know that from verses 4 and 5 already. And so the question is, though, so what's this verse add? Well, it adds how that ultimately happened in history, or God's action in this. And what is that? You saw it, second half of verse 6 again, quote, and the Lord. Just so you know, that is the personal name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. and Yahweh has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. And really, that's so, so important, because we should wonder, and you might know it, I mean, people, when they first hear the gospel, even if they've heard it many times, they often wonder this: how is it that Jesus could do this? Because in some ways, let's be real, other religions in some ways make a lot more sense at first. Because they teach, you mess up, you got to do better. It's that simple. That's the solution. But true gospel Christianity doesn't teach that. It's not that simple. It's instead, you mess up, please trust in Jesus, and he will take all of your mess ups, all of them, and he totally forgives you now and forever. And then from that, yes, you go and live for him, but the good news is not about anything we do good. It's about what Jesus has done in history. That's a huge difference. And so the question people have is, but how can Jesus take my sins upon himself? And well, the whole sacrificial system was kind of supposed to picture this coming, right? But even then, I mean, really, could an animal dying lead to human forgiveness? And well, no. The author of Hebrews says that straight up. He says, quote, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the Old Testament ritual was never the answer. And so instead, how is it that this happened? How is it that this penal substitutionary atonement is the center of the gospel, that the servant did this, that he could even do this? And well, church, I know we know this, but please feel it afresh. It's because, biggest of all, 2,000 years ago on that cross, not only was the servant Son of God there, he was perfect. And not only were the Jewish crowds wanting him to die by shouting, "Crucify him," and not only did the Romans actually do the crucifying, but above all, and deeper than all that, was God. The Most High Creator, infinite God, laying all his people's iniquities, every single one, on the suffering servant. Or hear this from someone I've said this week. It's a simple point, but also pretty profound. He said this, quote, "Men could crucify him, but only Yahweh could cause iniquity to strike down on him so that he bears it in a mediatorial capacity." End quote. That's right. And that's why verse 6 is so important. To be honest, until this week, church, and I've read this passage a lot, I don't think I've ever realized how important verse 6 is. I always took it as just a summary verse in 4 and 5, but it isn't just a summary. Rather, it really is saying there's this we sinners, there's this servant taking our sins, being our substitute. That's verses 4 and 5 over and over. We should wonder, how can this be? How can this work? How can he do this? How can he be our solution? And the answer really is the one and only Creator God, the same God that set all of this into motion, who created the whole universe, he always had the answer. He always knew that sin would be resolved by this. He would put on his own son, as the true sacrifice, as the true justice bearer, the iniquity of all of his people. And because God did it, it'll work. And we'd be okay. Because God can do that justly, and he did. And so trusting in Jesus, we're fine, because the Lord has laid on him, and notice, it's happened. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, that's our passage, church. It's very quickly, as we do now close in just like a minute. On a passage like this, though, I do now, as we leave, just want to make sure we apply that personally to each of us. And we can do this by making it really clear. Okay, so one last time, that's the most important event in history. That's what we each need more deeply, even if we don't realize it right now. That's the center of all of Christianity. This is the good news, because it historically, cosmically, theologically happened. It took place in history. It is news, or it is finished, as Jesus himself said from the cross. But for each of us, we do need to actually genuinely receive this. I mean, the Bible's clear, Old Testament and New Testament, about this. And this especially matters for a passage like this, because a good way to think about this, and it's as helpful and it makes sense of other things in the Bible, is that, so again, we've all got sins, iniquities, anti-shalom realities about each of us, all this hurtful stuff that we have, and all of that, all that we've done or are going to do, we need to realize it does, by a holy and just God, it does need to be dealt with, whatever term you want to use, it does. And it's because God is just and he sees all of it. If he didn't deal with it, it would be like a judge in a courtroom seeing somebody who's really hurt a lot of good things and hurt a lot of people, and the judge just saying whatever. We know that would be wrong. And so each sin from the infinite God must be dealt with, if you will, in justice. And how that can happen, though, from the God who is love, the God who is the judge, all of our wrongs can be dealt with. We're really only two options. Two options. Option number one is to not judge Jesus, and therefore to bear the sins upon yourself. That, by the way, logically, is why hell exists. It's because each one of our sins and transgressions is real. They affect others. They definitely dishonor God. And so without the sacrifice of Jesus, when God takes everything justly into account, without the cross, what we call hell, what the Bible calls hell, has to be a reality. Or option number two is this solution. It's trust Jesus, and if so, then all of your sins are forgiven and wiped away through the cross. And really, the Bible means totally forgiven and wiped away. And that's why, by the way, for those of us who do trust Jesus and genuinely, we can say with confidence that we can never go to hell. Because sins are real, specific, and each one matters. And yet, that's exactly what the servant did for all who trust in him. All our specific sins are put on him. Yahweh, the Creator God, did that. And because of that, they're totally gone. Truly in justice. And so again, if you're here and for whatever reason you haven't received that yet, please, do it this morning. Embrace Jesus. Don't follow typical, just morality-based religion. Please don't trust in yourself. Don't think humanity will solve what all the stuff we see is broken. Please don't just say whatever and then kind of just go and focus on such temporary things like your life, your work, or the news happening all around us. All of those don't answer our deepest issues. Instead, this actually does. So embrace Jesus. And then finally, for those of us who do trust Jesus, church, let's just remember this is the center of the good news. The same Creator God who created the whole universe, who made you and I, he did this. The perfect servant of the Lord from Isaiah, he did this for us. Let's believe it, love it, and live in light of it. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Let's pray.